In these 10 verses, the disciples are privileged to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very unique way. There is a very close connection between the words of this passage, the event that it records, and the preceding chapter. If you recall what we thought of in previous studies of how the Savior has set before his disciples the true nature of the course of his ministry. He had begun in a particular way to instruct them that he was going to be rejected, to suffer, and to die, and then to rise again. They struggled with that. They failed to grasp, as they ought to have done, the significance of what he was saying. In addition to that, the Lord Jesus was impressing upon them how that the only way they could follow him was to take up that cross and follow him and come after him, that the way of the cross was the way of discipleship, that there could be no way to be a follower of Christ apart from the doctrine of his suffering and dying for sin. As he concluded chapter 8, he set before them the prospect of glory. That day when the Son of Man would come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Glory is always the encouragement for God's people to take up the cross and to follow him. And when the cross becomes heavy and the way of discipleship becomes difficult and tough, it is that day of glory that invigorates and enlightens the heart and mind and determination of the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the Savior, as he continues to speak to his disciples and continues to teach them in this matter of the cross leading on to glory, he takes them, some of them, the three that are mentioned, takes them apart into the Mount of Transfiguration. In some sense, that experience becomes a little bit like a school field trip. How often a field trip is putting into practical experience what may have been learned in the classroom. There has been the instruction in the theory, and then, well, let's go look at it. Let's go see how it works out in real life. And it's as if the Lord Jesus takes these disciples on a field trip. He's been teaching them that the cross has to precede the glory. They've struggled to grasp that. For them, they only wanted the glory. They wanted the glory here and now, and that was the mistake that they made. And the Savior is impressing upon them, no, the cross has to come first. There's no glory without the cross. And then he takes them on this marvelous excursion to the Mount of Transfiguration and demonstrates that same principle in a wonderful way. It is a further and remarkable development in their education in that simple lesson and doctrine that Christ must suffer and die before there will be any experience of the glory that will follow. Now, as we look at these verses, the first thing that I want you to bear in mind is that the Savior does show his disciples his glory here. It is the Lord Jesus who shows them his glory. He unveils for them for a short time the true nature of glory, his glory, and the glory of the Father that he has spoken of. We need to remember that this is the Savior's great prerogative. In other words, it is his place and his place only to reveal his glory to his people. That's part of his work. It's part of his ministry. It's part of his great instruction of his disciples here was to set before them something of his glory. In Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 27, the Lord Jesus says this, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." No man can know anything about God. No man can even know anything about Christ as the Son of God, or can know anything about the Eternal Father apart from the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, you know, have weird and wonderful ideas about heaven, about glory, what it will mean. We need to always take care to call to mind this simple fact. We can know nothing about God or heaven or glory apart from what is revealed. When men give free range to their foolish imaginations about what heaven is, what nonsense they talk. What nonsense passes for theology about heaven today? Only Christ can reveal what glory is. And he has revealed the nature of glory in his word and nowhere else. He teaches his disciples here something of that glory and this remarkable experience. It's interesting, just by the way, to notice in verse 2, he leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. Is there not suggested to us there in those words that those are the common terms upon which we may learn of heaven and of glory, the glory of God in Christ, the glory that lies ahead for Christ and his people can only be known as the Savior leads us apart by ourselves, and often that leading involves something of a climb. It's not a common path. It's not an ordinary path. It's not an easy path. But to learn of Christ will always mean we must follow him and follow him upward and follow him away from other influences that would make us blind to that glory. These are the terms on which the Savior makes such a revelation of himself. Now, here he displays to his disciples his personal glory. The personal glory that he has as God the Son, manifest as the Son of Man, is revealed here. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. That's the personal glory of the Lord Jesus, shining through his very clothing, shining through the veil of flesh in his humanity is the glory of God that rightly belongs to him. In Matthew chapter 17, Matthew tells us there that his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. You reflect upon how Paul records his experience of Christ's glory, and he said it was brighter than the midday sun. Because you see, there's nothing on earth that can truly measure the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in our natural experience that can accurately measure the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus. In Mark 9 and 3, we read, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. What does the word exceeding mean? It means to go beyond. If someone is exceeding the standard, it means they're going beyond the standard. The whiteness of snow is proverbial. It's the whitest thing in human experience. There's nothing whiter. But the Savior exceeded that. In one sense, we can say the whiteness was like the snow, but the snow came short in measuring the whiteness, the purity, the glory of the person of Christ. So as no fuller on earth can white them. That's a reference to the ancient equivalent of someone who did the laundry and applied a special soap, usually a form of clay of some kind or other that removed stains and made clothing white again. But there's no washing on earth can produce the cleanness and the purity that belongs to the Lord Jesus. There is no standard on earth that can measure him. And the disciples are impressed with this here as he displays his personal glory. Who can begin truly to measure the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, your view of Christ, you should consciously ever remember, comes so far short of what he actually is. Your highest and best and most pious thoughts about him are always too little, too small, coming far short of what he actually is. But in keeping with the underlying theme of this experience, the Lord Jesus would have his disciples to recognize that his glory revolves entirely around his death. His glory cannot be separated from his death. His glory cannot be divorced from the doctrine of his suffering, which is very much to the fore in this experience. Now, there are a number of ways in which we can see how the suffering and death of Christ is indeed the focus of this display of his glory. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, the verse 31, we have a little detail given to us there that Mark does not record. Verse 30, we read, "Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." That's what the conversation was about. The conversation between the Savior and Moses and Elijah, as they appeared with him at this time, was about his death. And it's interesting just to note that in Luke's account, the word that he uses there, that's translated decease, is the word for Exodus. And how significant that word was in connection to Moses. He's going to die. And the connection is back to the Passover lamb and to the Exodus from Egypt. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. That's what they talked about. In Mark chapter 9, to come back again to the passage here, and the verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, do you see the significance of what the Lord Jesus talked about to them as they came down from the mountain? He's saying to them, "You've just witnessed my glory. But you're not even to talk about my glory until I die. You're not even to talk about it." And again, he impresses upon them the fact that this revelation of glory flows out of his death. His death is the important thing here. He's impressing upon his disciples that the glory will be a proper consideration for them to think about and speak about after he's dead and risen again. That's when the consideration of the glory of Christ becomes valid for the disciple. It's in the context of him having already died. You see the priority, therefore, even in this instruction that he's emphasizing. That what you have seen is only to be considered and contemplated and eventually spoken about when I'm dead and risen again. And you see, by that time the disciples would understand what they didn't understand now. When he was dead and rose again, then they would understand the connection, and then they would be in a place to talk about the glory that the Savior had graciously shown to them in the Mount of Transfiguration. And so the underlying lesson of the experience is that glory follows on from sufferings of the cross. That must come first. Some of the Savior's disciples were more privileged than others when it comes to learning this lesson and seeing this connection. There's only 3 of the 12 that are here. Peter, James, and John, who in some ways formed an inner circle of friends and companions and laborers with Christ. And yet, the record, the written record of it, is made available to all of us in the Scriptures. We'll never experience in this life what Peter, James, and John experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration in the way they did. But we can read about it. And with the vision of faith, we can see the glory of Christ. We can recognize the glory that is revealed here. Sometimes the Lord leads his people into an experience and an understanding of his glory that flows out of his sufferings. And he does so by surprise. I don't think the disciples had any idea of what lay ahead of them when they were tramping their way up that mountain. But Moses was here, and Moses was a reminder of that prayer, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he saw that in his own lifetime, and he saw the glory of Christ again here, and he sees the glory of Christ now. We'll talk about that in a moment or two. But Moses' presence here is a reminder of the validity of that prayer. Lord, let me see your glory. I may never see it the way Peter, James, and John did, or Moses did in Sinai, but Lord, I want to see it. I want to walk that upward path. I want to hike the heights, as it were. I want to follow the leading of the Savior to see the glories of his person that are revealed in the Word to the eye of faith. The Savior shows his disciples his glory. May he give us such a vision of his glory in these days. Then I want us to think, secondly, of the fact that his glory was powerfully witnessed to on this occasion. His glory was witnessed by a number of witnesses. The glory of Christ is not the product of a deranged mind. It's not the product of some fanciful or religious imagination that builds up a cult around a favorite religious figure. You know how there are so many cultish figures in the religions of the world that are like that. And over the generations, there has been built up such an aura about that person and such myths and legends and notions and ideas are developed about that person. But it's all the product of imagination. But when we talk about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it come into that kind of category? Have we simply got to a place where because every generation of God's people since the beginning of the New Testament age has sort of venerated Christ and added a little to the luster of a cult of Jesus Christ? Is that why we talk about his glory? No, we talk about his glory because his glory is real and because it is attested to by vital witnesses. This is not just something that's dreamed up. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ here was witnessed initially by Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses were here. And how significant it is that these two Old Testament prophets appeared with Christ in glory at this time. Their presence is powerfully symbolic and significant. They represent, in some sense, all of the law and the prophets. Here's Moses, the great legislator, the author of the books of Moses, the section of Scripture known as the law, in which God revealed his law. And Moses is there to witness the glory of Christ and to attest to that glory and the reality of that glory. Elijah is there, one of the greatest of the prophets. In Acts chapter 10, Peter himself later was to say this, Acts 10:42, he, that is the Lord Jesus, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness. Through his name, whosoever believeth in his name shall receive remission of sins. To him give, present tense, all the prophets witness. They still witness to him. They still witness to him. Again, Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 10. Speaking of the ministry of all of those Old Testament prophets, especially the writing prophets, but all of them included here, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now notice the order. The Old Testament prophets had the hang of this. They had the grasp of this, even though Peter and James and John and the other disciples failed to see this. But Peter, as he writes here, credits the Old Testament prophets with an understanding of what they had written to this degree, that Christ was going to suffer and the glory would follow. The suffering was necessary to the coming in of the glory. And those prophets, that's what their writings witness to. That's the theme of all of the Bible in a nutshell. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Second Peter chapter 1 and the verse 19, and we'll come back to these verses in a moment or two, but let's just look at this verse 19 for now. in the context, as we'll see in a moment, he has been referring to the Mount of Transfiguration experience, and he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Taking heed in your hearts to the light that is found in Scripture. The word is that word, that the word of the prophets that he's talking about here. In verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that word is as a light in the dark place that you're to take heed to in your heart. And it is a word of prophecy that's even more sure than the word we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. The law and the prophets witness to the glory of Christ. But Elijah and Moses, being present on this occasion, remind us of the fact that the saints now in glory see the glory of the Savior. Those now in heaven see the glory of Christ. They currently witness the glories of the Lamb upon the throne. Take that great passage in Revelation chapter 5, in the verse 9 following, where we have one of those great songs from heaven. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And again, notice the order. The Lamb is worthy to receive glory because he was slain. It's the glory follows the sacrifice, follows the cross, and the saints in heaven recognized that connection and recognized the significance of the order that is to be seen there. And Moses and Elijah, the Lord privileged them for this short time to come with him from heaven to the earth, to share in this remarkable and unique experience of his glory before these disciples. And the disciples, in this way, are ushered into an experience very like that which the saints in heaven now witness. It wasn't anything new for Moses and Elijah at this point. But Peter, James, and John had never seen the like of it. Such a sight had not been seen outside of heaven, but it's seen now upon the earth for this short time. We are reminded too by Moses and Elijah's presence here of the fact that the saints will accompany Christ in the day of his glory and come to stand upon the earth with him in the day of his return again. They are a reminder of those two great witnesses that Revelation 11 speaks of, who will precede the Lord Jesus' return by a ministry lasting approximately 3.5 years in the city of Jerusalem. They exercise a Moses-like ministry and an Elijah-like ministry. Oh, there'll be two different men. Not Moses, not Elijah, reincarnated. Two different men, but they'll have a Moses-like ministry. They'll have an Elijah-like ministry, and their ministry is particularly geared to the nation of Israel, and what an effect it will have. I believe we can trace the effects of their ministry even in the conversions that occur during that final 3.5 year period, the first fruits that are converted in Israel, and then the great harvest that is reaped as the Savior comes again. But Revelation 11 and the verse 6, just so that you have the reference there, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That's the miracle Elijah was noted for. And have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When we did our series in the book of Revelation some years ago, we repeatedly made that connection back to the plagues of Egypt, because God is not going to do anything different in the earth than he has done before. The end times are just going to be marked by God doing again what he did before. And there's no Christian alive either now or then has any reason to doubt what God has said in his word, because he did it before. He did it in Moses' days. There are those who are prepared to say, oh, I believe that when Moses turned the water into blood in Egypt, he turned it into blood. And they'll fight liberals and modernists who'll try to deny it. But somehow when it comes to the subject of prophecy, they get their brain upside down, and it couldn't happen again. It has to mean something different. No, the Lord just means what he says. And these two men are a reminder of the future that is set before us in God's word, of those two men that will witness to the coming glory of Christ just immediately before he appears. There's an apostolic witness here. There are three of the apostles present. This experience had a profound effect upon them. Certainly we have Peter's words to indicate that. 2 Peter, go back to that epistle, chapter 1, the verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And in the context here, Peter is encouraging these beleaguered and persecuted believers to keep on going on in the faith. He says, verse 10 of this first chapter, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's encouraging them to press on. And he uses this experience in the Mount of Transfiguration to impress upon them glory is not an imaginary thing. Heaven is not a figment of the imagination, a fanciful dream just to lift the spirits of Christians while they struggle through this world. Heaven is real. Glory is real. It's as if he's saying, listen, I saw it. I know that the sufferings are real, but the glory's real too. And it must follow on from the suffering. There's the witness of the Father, as Peter puts it here. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The glory of Christ is seen to be, or to consist in, his relation to the Father. This is my beloved Son. That's why he's a glorious being. This is my beloved Son. He's glorious because he is the only, the exclusive agent of God's revelation of himself. Hear him. Hear him. Even when you listen to Moses, hear him. when you listen to Elijah, to any other prophet, hear Christ. That, of course, was the secret and substance of the ministry of the prophets. They spoke by the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. Hear Him. The witness of the Father on this occasion was designed to immediately correct the thinking of the apostles that had wandered here. Peter had, in his own remarkable way, had blundered a little and interrupted and said, "Lord, let's make three tabernacles or three booths, three little shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But he didn't know what to say. But the Father's witness to the glory of the Son is designed to correct his thinking, to reinstill fear in the hearts of the disciples, and to insist that they listen. That's the course that leads to glory. A fear of God and a readiness to listen to Christ. The witness of the Father insists upon this. You can only share in His glory as you tremble before that glory and listen to what He has to say. Hear Him. The disciples hadn't been listening. For some time they hadn't been listening when it came to the subject of Calvary and His sufferings. They simply couldn't hear with understanding. And the Father's intervention here is designed to prepare their minds to hear more from Christ on this subject. Immediately, if you make the connection, the Father says, "Hear Him." And the next words the Lord Jesus says to them is with relation to His death. "Don't say anything about this until I'm risen from the dead." The disciples' experience on this occasion of Christ's glory and the lessons that were being taught to them was sadly limited by a number of factors. It was limited. It was a wonderful event, but they didn't benefit from it or learn from it the way they ought to have done and could have done. Luke chapter 9, the verse 32, one of those sad verses that we find in the experience of God's servants. "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw His glory." When they were awake, they saw His glory. How much did they miss? How much did they miss by being asleep? We have no way of knowing. But we do know they slept. And they missed. They missed some part of the revelation of the Savior's glory to them. I think that we can say without doubt the reason for their sleep on this occasion was the same reason why they slept in the Garden of Gethsemane. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. These events happened at night. It had been perhaps a long hike up that mountain, at the end of a busy day. And when night came, they were ready to sleep. But you know, as we read this experience, there are some things that it's worth fighting sleep for. And surely, it's worth fighting sleep to see the glory of Christ. Their grasp of the situation was further limited by ignorance and fear. how telling those words are in the verse 6, 4, he wist not what to say. He did not know what to say. Ignorance prompted Peter really to speak nonsense on this occasion when he should have been listening to the Savior. He goes off at a tangent. It's nothing to do with the matter in hand. We might express it that Peter just waffled here and there was no purpose in it. He had nothing useful to say, but he felt he needed to say something. You know, I think the lesson here is sometimes we miss details on the glory of Christ because we have our mouth open and we're talking when we should have our mouth shut and our ears open listening. Isn't it a striking thing if you just... I have circled the words in my Bible in verse 6. The word say. He wist not what to say. And then the words in verse 7 of the Father, hear. Not your place to talk, Peter. You're in this place to listen. But Peter ever seems to have been that kind of a character who felt the pressure to say and do something. Mark the word make as well. Let us make three tabernacles. Need to be up and doing something. Peter maybe had a hard time just to sit and listen. He seems to have been a character that was bent on action, always ready to get up and do. Sometimes it got him into trouble, as it did here. Often God's people are afraid of what should be their greatest comfort. God is here. Christ is here in his glory. Is not this the very pinnacle of what should bring joy and comfort and delight to the people of God? Here is an experience of heaven on earth, and Peter's afraid. The disciples are afraid. That fear is always the evidence of a mind and a heart that is unduly affected by earthly things. When we fear, as Peter did, the presence of God, the glory of Christ, it is an evidence of the fact that our mind is occupied only by earthly things. How often we see this even when a Christian contemplates their own death. You would think heaven was a terrible place to hear some Christians talk about death. You would think that it was the last thing they ever wanted was to see the glory of Christ when you hear them talk about their own death. They're so wrapped up in the world, in earth, in the things of the earth. They don't want to be with Christ. The disciples were afraid here. Even in the context of an experience that ought to have been their greatest joy. And their experience of the situation was limited by ignorance and fear. Further limited by a failure to grasp the Savior's words. I said at the beginning that this was like a field trip for the disciples, and here they're on their way home from the field trip. And at this point, you have to wonder if they've learned anything more yet at all. Verse 10, they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another, one with another, and what the rising from the dead should mean. The working of unbelief prevented these men from simply understanding the words of Christ at face value. They wondered what the rising of the dead could mean. It couldn't mean anything other than rising from the dead. It couldn't mean anything other than death and resurrection. But you know, God's people are very good at times at refusing to face the obvious meaning of Scripture and getting themselves tied up in mental gymnastics to make it mean something that it doesn't say. What questioning and perplexity continued in the hearts and minds of these servants of God. How much plainer could Jesus have put it? I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. And after that, the glory will be a consideration. But they couldn't see it because they wouldn't see it. They didn't want to think about the sufferings of the cross. They didn't want to think about the way of the cross being the way to glory. Surely, Lord, there's a better way, an easier way, a simpler way. Well, there was another way. The devil proposed that way in the course of his temptations of the Savior. You fall down before me and I'll give you the crowns of the world and all the glory of them. But there's only one way truly to glory. That's by the cross. Only one way to heaven for the sinner. And that's by the cross, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as the one sacrifice for sin. Only one way to heaven for the disciple, and that's the way of the cross, taking up the cross daily and following him. How many opportunities to learn of the glory of Christ we let slip, we miss. How easily we fail to grasp and to implement that simple principle in our lives. We sleep through it. We puzzle through it in ignorance and maybe even puzzle over it with other disciples and get no further. The cross is the gateway to glory. And that's a hard lesson to learn, and it's a harder lesson still to apply. The way of the cross truly is the way home. May the Lord write his word on our hearts.